Well, we are continuing doing another week on the Lord's discipline. Last week was part one, so I'd encourage you, if you didn't get a chance to listen or to that sermon, that's on the website. But the question becomes, how are we to view and respond to the suffering, the trials, the pain that we experience in life? It's real. It's very real. And what they really oftentimes reveal in us is our worldview. How we respond reveals our worldview. What we believe about God, about life, about ourselves, and about others greatly affect the way that we respond to difficulty when it comes. One commentator said this, putting yourself in the center will make the trouble you face all the more troublesome. When you put yourself in the center. Hebrews 12 begins in verses 1 to 3, and I'm going to read that this morning. It's on page 1196 of the Blue Bibles here. And it begins by looking back to Hebrews chapter 11. When a passage says, therefore, that's a clue automatically to look back. What did it say right before that? So I'm going to read the beginning. And what it said right before that is the witnesses in Hebrews 11. Men and women who were changed by faith and God used in powerful ways. So let's read Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, what he starts with is looking at examples from the past, witnesses from the past. They have provided an example for us in chapter 11. But now as he enters chapter 12, he looks at this example of Jesus. That when we fall into sin so easily, we are called to endure and not lose heart. Not looking to ourselves, but looking to the greatest example of endurance in a trial. And that's Jesus Christ. We are, and I mentioned this last week, to glance at the Old Testament examples, but we are to gaze at Jesus. Glance, but gaze at Jesus. Fix our eyes on him, because he endured meaningful suffering. And anything we have to endure is little compared to what Jesus had to bear. You know, it's interesting, I see someone wearing a football jersey up front, and it's not an Eagles jersey, which I'm glad, it's Jets. But today, this afternoon, I'm going to be taking my two boys to the Philadelphia Eagles practice. And we're going into Philadelphia. And if you know me, you know that I'm not an Eagles fan at all. I am Giants through and through. And this, it pains me in one sense, but it joys me in another. Because I'm excited that we are able to go and have a great time and be together. But I also know what I'm getting myself into. A whole bunch of Eagles fans with a Giants fan. Now, I'm not going to wear a Giants jersey. I'm not going there. But I am excited to go into that situation with my sons and just have a good time. And I think about that, and I think about like just a minor thing like that, just doing something for my sons. But I think about what Hebrews 12 is talking about, what God did for us. What God did for us by sending his son into this mess so that we could truly have life. We could really experience what it means to live and to have our lives changed. And God didn't send or lead his son into meaningless suffering, and he won't lead us there either. And we must run the race with endurance. Look at verse 4. These believers were being persecuted. It says right there, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. They're being persecuted, but it could have been a lot worse. They hadn't been martyred for their faith yet, as the examples in Hebrews 11. And so he's addressing them, and we talked about last week verses 5 and 6, where the author quotes Proverbs 3. He says, "My son," or he says, "and if you've forgotten," in verse 5, the exhortation that addresses you as sons, "my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." See, they had forgotten the word of God. They had forgotten what was designed to comfort them. That word exhortation, that's comfort. And that's what this word is meant to do. See, you and I, we can be so discouraged by the events that we're facing that we just lose heart. And our suffering, what happens with our suffering is it begins to define us and also distort our perspective on life. Your heart starts to complain, and then you begin to make accusations against God. And there's either, it can go one or two ways. You can either move towards God or away from him in those circumstances. You can willingly accept and learn from those things and grow, or you can be hardened and bitter and resenting and complaining. And in a time that when you need to run to your Heavenly Father, you hide from him and you hide from his people. And so at this time, the author of Hebrews switches the analogy. He moves from the race that we're to endure like a marathon, pace ourselves, but also to know that we need to trust the Lord every step of the way, to the Father and the family and discipline. And discipline includes all of the aspects that go up to training a child, instructing them, encouraging them, warning them, correcting them. And in the midst of great persecution, the comfort, the author of Hebrews is saying, is found in the Word of God. So there's four things that I want to quickly review that we mentioned last week. The first is to not regard lightly the Lord's discipline. And we can develop a warped view of the Lord's discipline in our lives. We can despise it by ignoring it or becoming very indifferent to it. We can treat it very lightly, and we can say, well, I'm having trouble, but isn't everyone else having trouble? Or you can be overwhelmed by it to where it paralyzes you, and you ask all the why questions. Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to this person? Why? But we also learn that the Lord's discipline is different from punishment. That the Lord, that Jesus paid in full for our sins, and that we will never be punished in the sense of being condemned. That's what Christ did on the cross for us. All of our guilt, all of our shame, he took that on the cross. And it's meant to be an encouragement to these believers. The Lord's discipline, thirdly, proves that we are his sons and daughters. We're his children. And finally, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, in verse 6. So really, the foundation of these verses are, we are to take the Lord's discipline seriously, but we have to recognize that it comes from a sense of love. And as a father, he loves his children. So let's jump into verse 7. It says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And this word endure actually is a military term. I know we have some people that have been involved in the military here. And it really involves this idea of holding a position at all costs. Keep this position. You have to be critically aware to keep this position. And so what God does is he disciplines his children as any good father would do. And that's what we're called to as fathers. We're called to discipline our children. And actually, the word discipline and disciple come from the same Latin word. We are to really instruct them and care for them and warn them. And God's discipline for his child never involves his wrath, because his wrath is reserved for unbelievers. And I think what Satan really wants us to believe is that the difficulties that we experience in our lives are proof that God doesn't love us. He wants to ease into the cracks of our foundation, like we talked about a few weeks ago. But the foundational truth is that God is loving. He's a good father to his children. So how we view ourselves is, we're to view ourselves as his children. You ever heard about that concept of childlike faith? That's a faith of dependency. As a young child depends on his mom or his dad, that's how we're to depend on the Lord. We're to trust him in that way. Because his ultimate goal is our maturity. And the hardships that we experience in life, they take shape in different ways. And I mentioned them last Sunday, and I wanted to go into more detail this week. They're corrective, they're preventative, and they're instructive. Corrective, preventative, and instructive. They're corrective because God uses discipline to turn his children from rebellion to obedience. It's a corrective discipline. And you think of a biblical character that really fit that was David. Because his adultery with Bathsheba brought strict judgment. And actually, David says in Psalm 32 that the discipline causes us to confess and repent of sin that we have not dealt with. And so there's a positive and a corrective with our discipline, or with things that we're disciplined by. Look at Psalm 119, verses 67 to 71. And I want to focus on the beginning and the end of it. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. See the connection to the word of God? You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes. Do you see that last sentence? It was good for me that I was afflicted, so that I would learn your statutes, that I would grow through those things. And Psalm 119, if you're not familiar, is the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible. And the main focus on Psalm 19 is the word of God. Is letting the word of God be what is dictating and guiding you through the power of the Holy Spirit. So God uses corrective discipline. I mean, people wrestle with guilty feelings, difficult circumstances that you're thinking of maybe right now. A loss of peace, maybe a relational brokenness. Maybe there's someone that you were friends with and just something happened and there was a conflict. Or maybe there's other negative consequences for choosing sin. And sometimes in corrective discipline, we need to also experience the natural consequences for those things. Sure, God will forgive us if we were to steal something, but there's a natural consequence that we face, and that is that we may have to pay a fine for that. We may have to do jail time, whatever that is. There are natural consequences, but what God's corrective discipline does is he leads us to a sense of confession and repentance because he loves us. Second is preventative discipline. And the example that I came across was the example of Paul in the Bible. Paul actually was given a thorn in his flesh. I mean, Paul, who wrote over half the New Testament, had this thorn in his flesh, this obstacle that he had. And actually, 2 Corinthians 7 actually lays out the reasoning for it. It says this. It says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. He was receiving all these revelations from God. To keep him from being conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And he pleaded with the Lord about this. But look at that. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so he gave him that thorn in the flesh and refused to remove it so that he would recognize these things in his life and it would prevent him from going into a situation where he became conceited. So that's another way that God disciplines us, is preventatively. How far is God willing to go? Well, I believe he'll do whatever it takes. And as much as he hates to see his children in pain, he hates sin even more. The last one is instructive, educational. And the example that you may wonder about, one of them is the man born blind in John chapter 9, where the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, because he was born blind? And Jesus goes on to say that neither did, but so that the work of God would be displayed in his life. It's ultimately for the glory of God. Well, the prime example of this, in this type of discipline, instructive discipline, is Job. And if you haven't read the book of Job, I would highly encourage you to do that. It's a powerful story where Job really loses many of his possessions, all of his physical possessions. And in fact, at one point, he loses 10 children in the midst of this. And what we see in that situation is we get a behind-the-scenes look at God and Satan, and God allowing certain things to happen, but not to take Job's life. And so this discipline did not come to correct or prevent, but to teach. And so there's not every trial that we face in our lives is because of a specific sin that we're dealing with. Sometimes God permits suffering to build us up and help us mature. Doesn't mean it's not hard. It's just that's the process. And sometimes we suffer even though we're living for God. And the incredible thing about that is that Job's friends, he had three friends, and if you've read the book of Job, you know. They sat with him for days, silent in front of him, which is a great thing to do. When you don't know what to say, that's what you're supposed to do. You care for somebody, you sit down, you listen to what's going on, because you don't know what to say. But in Job 5, one of Job's friends said this about Job. He said, "Behold, how happy is the man who God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal." You see, one of Job's friends misinterpreted God's discipline, because it's clear in the beginning of Job that Job didn't do anything wrong and these things happened. See, God's purpose is not to persecute, but to perfect. C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world." So how do you and I view troubles? As I was preparing this week, I was reading a commentary that I like to read, and it was a story about a woman who suffered in her life. And she asked her pastor, "When am I going to get out of these troubles?" And he wisely responded, "You should have said, what am I going to get out of these troubles?" Not what, or not when, but what. The end of Job 42:2. Where Job says this to God, he says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." It's a tremendous chapter. Then God rebukes Job's three friends for saying things and making him lead to believe that he's being disciplined by the Lord for doing something wrong, for sinning. And then God restores to Job what he lost. And I find this fascinating. He gave him twice as much of everything, but he did not give him twice the children. I think this is fascinating. He had 10 children, and he gave him 10 children because he never lost those children. God has those children. God has those children. What a powerful truth to know that God is in charge. Look at verses 8 and 9. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Just a couple things on this. Verse 8, in which all have participated, all believers, all children of God experience discipline. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And we're to expect them. And we are also to recognize God's position of authority in our lives. And it says, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? See, am I subject to God and his word? See, when we suffer, we should first consider a possibility that we may be facing discipline for a specific sin. Though in a lot of cases, in most cases, we might not know the exact reason why we're suffering. But here's a more specific question you might be asking. How do I know if I'm being disciplined by God in my life? Well, when you ask that, what you're really asking is, how do I know that I sinned? How do I know that I sinned if I'm being disciplined? But what we have to be careful to do is to not base our answer, if we've done something wrong, on how God is treating us. Because that can be very, very confusing. Because sometimes we're treated better than we deserve, and other times we're disciplined in order to have our attention gotten. So you need to decide, am I sinning, by looking at God's word. That's where you look for it. We should filter everything through that. Remember what Jesus said to Satan in Matthew 4:4. It is written, this is when he's being tempted, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And verse 10 says this, for they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. See, the discipline of earthly parents is flawed. It's temporary. You know, yeah, our goal is to point people to Jesus, but we are sinful people. And it only lasts for a time. We only have a certain amount of time where we discipline our children. And the main difference between the discipline of our fathers and the discipline of God is purpose. It says he disciplines us for our good. He always disciplines us for our good, for our growth, for our maturity, for our development. And when we sin, we can expect our Heavenly Father to not let us get away with it. Because he loves us. He's crazy about us. And he desires that we live holy lives. God loves us so much that he doesn't want to leave us the way that we are. Do you see that second part of that verse? That we may share in his holiness. God's goal is not to just make us behave. God's goal is to make us holy, to make us more like Jesus. Could God stop bad things from happening to you and I? Of course, because nothing is impossible with God. But God uses hard times to make us more like Jesus. Our last verse this morning: for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I think people misunderstand Christianity at times, where Christianity becomes more about comfort than the cross, more about the easy life than endurance. This is not a feel-good chapter in the Bible, Hebrews 12. It's a statement about God's sovereignty over the evil that affects his people. He didn't invite us to a life of comfort or convenience or ease, pain-free. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's Romans 12. I came across something this week that really fit with this exact mindset that I think we can so easily fall into in terms of our relationship with God and specifically what Christ has done. I'm going to quote from this thing that I had read. He said, "I've learned that people don't really want a savior. What we want is just enough Jesus to get into heaven, but not enough Jesus to change us on earth. We want just enough Jesus to inspire us, but not enough Jesus to transform us. We want just enough Jesus to bless my plans, but not enough Jesus to change them. We want just enough Jesus to wear a cross, but not enough Jesus to carry one. We want just enough Jesus to be inspired on Sunday, but not enough Jesus that makes a difference Monday through Saturday." And he concluded with this: "I've come to discover if your Jesus never confronts you, never challenges you, and never changes you, this is not the Jesus of the Bible." So how does God use hard times to make us more like Jesus? See, God wants the believer to become fruitful and productive. And that's what you see in this verse. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Those don't come naturally to us. The opposite of those things come naturally. We have to be trained by the Holy Spirit to be able to live that life. So my question this morning as we wrap up is this: will you accept the mystery of God's providence in the pain of your life and be trained by it? Be trained by it, just like it says in this verse, in verse 11. Because although evil does not come from God, he's not the author of it. He permits it, and then he overrules it for his glory. And let me encourage you this morning that there is not a trouble that can touch you without going through his hand. Nothing happens by chance to the Christian. And our disappointments that we face are his appointments. And God has either directly brought or allowed pressures to educate you to grow in your life. It would be wrong to say that God is not in charge of the evil that happens, that he's given the world over to Satan and the free will of men. I recognize that there's that tension, God's sovereignty and free will, and Scripture talks about both of them. We don't know how that works. But we know that God's in charge, and we have to start with that. He's not caught by surprise. He's not there backpedaling and reacting to what's happened to you. He's more like a surgeon than an ER doctor. You know, an ER doctor, everyone's scrambling in. You have a situation where you don't know what's going to happen. There's an accident that happened. And what's the ER doctor doing? He's reacting to whatever it is he has. He doesn't know. He's got to find out what's happened. Tell me some information. What does the surgeon do? The surgeon plans the incision during surgery for our good. So when you're discouraged, not if you're discouraged, when you get discouraged, because we all do, what are you doing with your discouragement? Don't let your discouragement take control of the way you see yourself. Don't let it short circuit what God's doing in you. Because he may have to teach us or teach you or me over a longer period of time, because we can be very stubborn. So will you let the word of God settle this issue for you when suffering comes? Don't turn away from the Lord. Be subject to him for his purposes. And recognize its purpose to make us more like Jesus and to glorify God. I close with just three verses this morning. Three verses from three writers of the New Testament and what they had to say about suffering. First, Romans 5, where Paul says this: we know that suffering produces perseverance. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance or perseverance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's the Apostle Paul. James, half-brother of Jesus, says this: you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. That perfection, that the Lord is perfecting us, we're becoming more like him. It's not going to happen fully until we're in heaven, but it's a process that he's in our lives. And the last one from Peter, in 1 Peter 1:7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes through, though is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All three of these New Testament authors talk about suffering and recognizing the role that it has in the life of the believer, that God disciplines those that he loves, and he loves us. So trust him. Let's pray. Father God, we just ask that you would guide us and direct us as we navigate through the challenges that we experience in our lives, the trials that we face. Lord, that we would look ultimately to the example of Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray that you would help us to recognize, Lord, that you discipline those that you love, and that we would be, Lord, desiring to know you more in your word, to determine, Lord, whether or not we're sinning, whether or not we're doing things, Lord, that displease you. Help us, Lord, to look to those things, look to you, to, Lord, display fruit in our lives from a changed life. Lord, all for your honor and all for your glory and praise. We just love you. We thank you. Lord, we pray for those that are here that don't know you, Lord, as their Savior. Lord, that you would work in their hearts and their lives. Maybe they've experienced such tragedy, and Lord, they've really not known what to do with it. And I just pray, Lord, that just like a believer, that they would give it to you, that they would trust you with it. And Lord, that you would use those things powerfully in our lives. It's in the strong and mighty name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen.